One of the things that is obvious when we start out with a study like this is that these are great chapters because they all have profoundly important concepts in them. That means that when we try to survey a great chapter, we're going to be confronting topics that each of which could be a whole quarter on themselves, and we'll not do any chapter, any exhaustive study of it at all, but there is value in surveys sometimes, and that value is in helping us to gain an overall perspective of what the books of the Bible are about. And this chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, is certainly one that fits the description I've just given. It has in it terms which have been theological battlegrounds down through church history. Ideas like God's election or choice, the thought of predestination, for example, will be one of them. The Holy Spirit as a seal, those types of things are worth study over a lifetime. What ought not to be missed in that forest of great ideas are the basic themes that provide a framework for our processing in our minds the rest of what Scripture says. So I want to try to offer, as we think about Ephesians 1 this morning, maybe that sort of perspective, which at least to me helps me to have a framework within which the story of the Bible takes place. And I think I can illustrate what I'm getting at here. One of the ways in which Christianity, which a godly worldview or a Christian worldview is different, is that we understand the universe, the world, reality in a different way. The naturalistic view of things is that there is a closed universe like this. And in this closed universe, there exists water and rocks and trees and all other plants and all other animals and so forth, and man and God's little g, and that all of those things are just existing in what appears to us to be reality. The naturalistic worldview is that has always been, that it just is, and it always appears to have been like that, and it always will be, and that history, because of this, will simply be an unending cycle which always goes like this. One generation coming, another going, nothing changing, nothing meaning anything, and nothing mattering. So this would be, from the naturalistic worldview, this would be the universe, and this would be history. All right, now, the way in which the biblical worldview is different is this. Here would be what we know as the seen world, the world that we can see, the physical universe. And within this world, there would be all the same things here, like this. There would be water, there would be earth, there would be, or dirt, if you're from where I'm from. There would be animals, there would be mankind. All of the various people and so forth that there are, all the things that are various works that human beings make or bring about in order for the use of all of those other things. However, the Christian view is that outside of this physical world and independent of this physical world, there is God, capital G, and that God both works upon, enters into this known world, and that God holds man in this world accountable. That man is I should have written man maybe up here, because God gives man dominion over this earth. And the Christian worldview also has a different consideration of history. History in the Christian worldview has a beginning, and it has also a goal. It has an end, in other words. Now, reality still exists before and after history in the biblical worldview. There is the eternal God. Eternity existed before, and there will be the eternal God who still will exist after history, except that God has worked within history to have someone with him, a people with him. And so I'll put it like this. A people are with him a people. All right, now can you see the difference, at least? This is the type of a thought which Eastern religions even hold to. Buddhism, Hinduism, that sort of thing. You can have religion, but with a materialistic worldview. The biblical worldview is different, and can you see at least the difference? A God who brought this into being, who can act within history and yet be independent of both history and the physical universe that he made. It depends on him. He doesn't depend on it. Over here, whatever gods there are thought to be, depend on man and the universe, not man and the universe on it. All right, now, there needs to be a lot more thought put into that idea. But the concept, you can see at least, and maybe the differences that are implied in it. Now, what Ephesians 1 does is remarkable. In that, Ephesians 1 takes that idea of history that I just presented, and here is a beginning, and here is an ending. And it says that I've got before the beginning up there, it says before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 4 in Ephesians 1. Do you notice that phrase, before the foundation of the world? Does everybody see it? All right, that's a phrase that appears 10 times in the New Testament. And it's used, for example, in John 17 in verse 24 of the glory that the Son of God had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Jesus used it in his teaching in places like Matthew 25 and verse 34 to talk about a kingdom prepared for God's people before the foundation of the world. You remember that in that scene of the judgment? The lamb is pictured as having been slain in God's mind before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13 and verse 8. We're redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb. And again, before the foundation of the world appears, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20. And there are other examples we could give. But the idea is that before the foundation of the world, something happened which will have consequences when history has concluded. There will be, according to this writer, an inheritance that God has prepared for and has determined to have for a people that he chooses in Christ. Now, what this view of history says is that because of what happened before the foundation of the world, God began to act within history for something that Ephesians 1 will call the fullness of time. And in the fullness of time, God not only offered his son up, but raised him up, where he now rules at the right hand of God over a people and over all forces. All right, so what we're saying is that history then makes sense because of this great event that we're talking about here in the fullness of time. And that now, while we live in the present, the things that God has done and will do determine how we're supposed to be living right now. All right, now, I've just summarized in 15 minutes things that are the battlegrounds of all ideologies, because you take the worldview that people assume and then the view of what history means, then you have already taken a stand on what life is about. All right, look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to try to do this in a little bit different way. But notice in verse 10 that God, according to the end of verse 9, has a purpose which he set forth in Christ. And that purpose was a law of the house, which would be what the word would really mean, a plan for administering or an administration for the fullness of time. And it was to sum up, to unite, to however it's translated, all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Does everybody see that? God, in other words, decided. His plan was to sum up all things in Christ. To sum up is the word, the idea that's used here is to add a series of figures or numbers and draw a line of them and then write their total. Their totality, like we do with a line of numbers. And the totality in God's plan is in Christ. Now, why would God do that? Ephesians 1 offers the motives here, because he wants to have a people who are for his Son and a people who are to the praise of his glorious grace, people that he can share His kindness and goodness with. Why do you have children? And I know there are times when every parent wonders why did we? Well, you do that because love has an outlet. Because you have to share your goodness or your kindness. You want the relationship that is possible with children. All right, now, any comment or question about at least the line of thought that we've suggested? What I'm about to do is to spend the rest of our class reading. I want to give you a fair warning. So this will offer us hopefully a background for this. Now, There are three different ways in which this wonderful chapter can be approached. There are some unique things about it. In the first place, this entire chapter consists basically of two long sentences in the original language. It doesn't show up in English. But in Greek, verses 3 through 14 and verses 15 through 23 are just two long sentences. It's like the writer Paul starts out to bless God and to pray for God's people, and once he starts, he can't stop. And it's so great that he can't stop. It has two sentences. It has no commandments in it. And that is revealing. This is talking about what God has done more than what we're supposed to do. But Paul can't say, he's going to talk in this letter about how you live, how you talk, how you treat your wife or husband, how you treat your children or your parents. He's going to talk about what kind of things to do for fun are appropriate and what kind of things are not appropriate. He's going to talk about how to deal with the pressures and the problems that are put on you. But he can't do that without people knowing that it has to take place against the background of who God is and what God has done for us. So that part of this is interesting. Then the third thing that's very amazing about this wonderful chapter is the way in which the little phrase, "in Christ," appears. In verses 3 through 14, for example, Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, that phrase will appear 10 times. And then the idea of "in," meaning that the blessings this chapter is considering all occur in relationship to Christ. And that phrase, I've circled it in my Bible, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 in the first 13 verses 10 times that idea is getting. So God determined, now this makes sense if you think about it. If God's plan for the fullness of time was to sum everything up in Christ, then where are there any blessings for us to be found? We belong in Christ. And that's what this first chapter of Ephesians are about. Now, you can study the chapter in different ways. Obviously, you could study it by listing the blessings. It starts out in verse 3 by saying that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. You can study this based on the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit and their Word. Or you can study this with the idea of the timeline that I talked about, the history of the matter. And that's how we're going to approach it as we read it this morning. The timeline being, what did God do before? What will He do after? And what is He doing now? That's the way that we're going to approach it as we read. All right, it's 9:30. We got a few minutes to read the chapter, and I'm going to do this different in that I'm going to do the reading this morning just for the sake of time. And I'm going to stop a few times as we go along to comment about it. I'm going to call your attention to some of the great words that are here. All right, Ephesians 1. Now, one of the things about it is this is the only one of Paul's letters that we know are from Paul, except Romans, in which Paul just mentions himself without any associate in the first verse. It's not Paul and Timothy or Paul and Silas. It's just Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. You'll need to notice the will of God through this chapter. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, the people who are going to be thought of as us through the rest of this chapter are Paul and the people who are who are holy to God because they are faithful in Christ Jesus. All right. That will be the us in the rest of this chapter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now we start the blessings in verses 3 through 14. And I want to mention that the word blessed, starting in verse 3, is not the word for blessed that's used, for example, in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. The word that's used here is never used in the New Testament with regard to man. It's always to deity. There are two different words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And may I point out that the heavenlies is the right term. I think it ought to be translated that way. Paul uses this term, heavenlies, I think five or six times in this book. And he doesn't use it other places, it seems. I think the best way to understand heavenlies here is not necessarily heaven itself, but in the spiritual realm. And it seems to me in reading Ephesians, a part of the problem is that Paul is addressing people who believe in the superstitious forms of religious activities. In Asia Minor at the time, magic and spirits and unseen forces and fate controlled by the stars and astrology and horoscopes and all such as that. And what if you think about this against that background, when Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, what point goes unsaid there? All right, there are no spiritual blessings you're going to miss out on in Christ, but there are no truly spiritual blessings to you and for you to enjoy except in Christ. All right, now, verse 4 starts the enumeration of some of these blessings. And I want to point out that in verses 4 through 6, we have the activity of God the Father. In verses 7 through 10, we have the work that's been done by Christ the Son. And in verses 11 through 14, the focus is on the Holy Spirit. All right, now look what he says. Even, this is God the Father, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him. There's some question if the "in love" at the end there goes with what I just read or with what follows. All right, think about this for a minute. Whatever else happens now within history is determined by a choice that God made when? All right, before the foundation of the world. God chose to have a people, made that choice before the foundation of the world. Now, he chose us for what purpose? Look at the ending of verse 4.
All right, that we should be holy and blameless, where? Before Him. And be in love with that. God wants people in His presence for Him to love, and He wants them to share His character, to be holy, in other words. That's the idea. That's the motivation for the other two chapters we'll read about the beginning here. Now, who did God choose? Us. Who are the us? Who did I just say a few minutes ago are the us? All right. Paul, who is a servant of God, then the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's us. God chooses to have a people who believe in Christ and are set apart to Him. That's the idea. He wants us to be holy and blameless before Him in love, and the present time is practice. This is where this develops. All right, now, God chose us. And then in love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That's wonderful even to read. To be predestined, that's the argument that goes on theologically is, did God predetermine that John would be saved and that I would be lost? That's how a great many people read the idea of predestination. But now, the predestining here doesn't go separate and apart from the choosing. God predestined that those that He chooses to be holy and blameless before Him in love will be adopted through Jesus Christ to be His children. In Roman adoption, or Greek adoption even, they went through a ceremony in which the person who lived before was considered to be dead, and he became a new member of this family, a new name and a new life and a new inheritance and all of that. And that's what God's purpose for us is. A life given to us by the grace, the glorious grace of His Father. And because He willed to do so, and not because we deserve to be adopted. Who could deserve to be adopted? And that's the point. So He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him. He adopted us to the praise of His glorious grace. He predestined us for adoption, in other words. So we have two blessings here. We have He chose us, He predestined us, and then He did so in the Beloved. Look at that phrase. And I remember the baptism of Jesus. This is my Beloved Son. In Luke's version of that, and the Transfiguration, this thought is prominent. Now, we turn our attention now to what God did before the foundation of the world to what Christ has done within history and what we have in Him. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Redemption is a term that has an Old Testament background that originates with the Exodus. Redemption is when God delivers a people from slavery and makes them into a people who have freedom, who belong to Him. All right. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness. Forgive means to send away of our trespasses, the places where we have stepped across the line in the territory that doesn't belong to us. Again, according to the riches of His grace, notice the repetition of the word according to in this passage, assigning the activity to God's own greatness and goodness, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. There is his will again. Notice, I think this is the third time. Verse 5, it appears, and now here, and it also in verse 1. All right. Mystery in this book is the gospel. If you look at Ephesians 6 and verse 19, it doesn't mean something off of a scary movie. It means something that we wouldn't have known unless God had made it known. And in fact, verse 9 is one of these spiritual blessings. He's given us a knowledge of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan. Now look carefully what I just said. God's purpose, what he determined to do before, he now has set forth in Christ. That's the idea. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. I'll have to go hurry now. Things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. There is a question about whether it's referring here to our obtaining an inheritance. The word is passive in the original, which causes a lot of scholars to believe that it's saying that God has accepted us, obtained us as his allotted portion. That we are his inheritance, and that's the more likely reading, I think. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice purpose and will again there. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, maybe this is a reference to Gentiles as well here, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, or the down payment, or the earnest of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That might be better translated, until God redeems it, or until God finishes his purpose, to the praise of his glory. All right, now, we learned there that what we've heard of in the word of the truth of the gospel and what the Holy Spirit strengthens us for in the meantime, we won't acquire possession of and completely until God's purpose is complete. Now, verse 15, this is the second long sentence now, and this time, it is a prayer for the people that God has redeemed and forgiven, chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, and made himself known to. Here's the prayer for those people. For this reason, because I have heard of your love in the Lord Jesus, and your love, or your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now just a comment. When you're reading the Bible, underline in your mind those connecting words that show a thought is being repeated. For example, in reading that, you should underline what is, because those are the clauses about this. Now, back to 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Isn't that a great chapter? It is. It's almost like a hymn in a way, with the exalted language it uses. But the general idea is this thought of a good perspective on God's plan or his purpose, which takes in not only all of history, but eternity before and eternity after. All right. I would say I don't usually talk this much, except those in the classroom would be false. I didn't mean to take up all the time, but you can see that surveying a great chapter like this is there's some value to it, and I appreciate you allowing me the time to do so. Everybody have a great week this week. Keep Debbie and her family in your prayers, please.